I titled this morning's message, When the Bride of Christ is Lukewarm. You made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. Those are the words of Augustine in his Confession, which really speaks of what is true for both Christians and non-Christians. You see, we are not autonomous. We are not here for our own doing, but we were created with a purpose, our finding our satisfaction in God alone, in Christ alone. This is what the church of Laodicea was missing. By the time Jesus addresses this church that have been influenced spiritually by faithful men over the years, it had become overcrowded with unbelievers who were ineffective and useless to bring true lasting change to themselves and to others. Their physical prosperity of the city in which they lived affected them to such an extent that they saw themselves as spiritually rich, but they were blind. And as a result, no one was getting saved. And no one was growing in dependence upon Christ. Their hearts were restless, and they did not even know it because their physical wealth had blinded them from the real spiritual condition. If there is a church that is representative of North American churches, it is the Church of Laodicea. We live in a time where prosperity, though even in times of regression and everything costs a lot, we are still a very prosperous nation. And oftentimes that prosperity, if it is not stewarded well, if it is not used well, that the way in which God has designed it to be used can capture the hearts of his people and as a result blind them from their own spiritual condition and lead many astray, thinking that as the Old Testament or during the Old Testament time, people believe that, well, if we are prosperous, that means God is blessing us. And it's not always the case. But from the Church of Laodicea, what you're going to find is this people were restless. They needed to have Christ come in and intervene in their lives. They needed to be awakened to their true spiritual life. And so Jesus, as he faithfully does in the last six churches that we had looked at, now comes to this final church and calls it to repentance. And so as we consider this, I want us to consider four headings that will help us to not be the lukewarm church. That we would not be lulled away by the prosperity that's around us into forsaking Christ. That we would be faithful to do the work that God has called us to do. Four headings that are helpful for us to understand. Our bulk of a time is going to be spent in verses 15 through 20. But I do not promise that this is going to be a short message. First, consider that Jesus is your faithful and true witness. Jesus is your faithful and true witness. When you come to verse 14, we read that the angel of the church in Sardis write. Remember when this is the same designation that the Lord has for all of his churches. Angel should be understood better to the messenger or to the elder of the church who would bring this letter to the churches. It is a specific local body of believers that he's addressing in Laodicea. But let us consider, as we have done before, so that we will understand what is going on here, the historical context of Laodicea. Jesus, again, is specifically speaking to this church, but it's not only to this church, as we see at the end of every message to the churches. This is to be and applicable to all the churches until Christ comes and takes and raptures his church to himself. But the city was named by Antiochus II after his wife, Laodice. Around 261 to 246 BC, somewhere around there. And it was an ancient city located by the Lycus River, which was a critical trade route. If you go into your Bible, in the back of your Bible, most of your Bibles have a map in the back. And you can see, especially where it says Paul's missionary journeys, you can see Laodicea there in Asia Minor. And you can see that it is right south of the Lycus River. Laodicea is the last letter addressed to the city because it followed the pattern of the mail route that they would go through. If you were to go through to Asia Minor and visit these cities, you would go through in the order in which they are listed here in the book of Revelation. But it became under Roman control around 133 BC. And after that, the impact of all that came with the Roman peace influenced all this area. The church itself was established by Paul while on his 3-year missionary journey to Ephesus. Paul never visited Laodicea, but a man who had come to saving faith, Epaphras, who founded the church of Colossae, also was the one key man who was used of God to find and establish the church of Laodicea. You can go to Colossians, go real quick to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. In chapter 1, verse 7, we read, "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf." And then in chapter 4, he talks about Epaphras again. In chapter 4, verse 12, "Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, also laboring earnestly for you in his prayer that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God." Epaphras was a faithful man. Epaphras was a man who loved the people of Colossae and also the people of Laodicea. Further, you read in verse 13, "For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis." Hierapolis was 6 miles north of Laodicea, and Colossae was 6 miles east of Laodicea. Critical areas that were influenced, the triad cities is what they were called, influenced by and started by this faithful man. But what is critical to understand Laodicea is that they were known for three specific things. First, it was known as a wealthy banking center. Major emperors would bring in their, quote, banknotes and deposited them there. They were a wealthy city because of that. They were also known as possessors of stylish clothes. They had the famous black wool that were bred by the sheep herders there in that area. And so if you got tired of white, you got white. You go to your closet in the morning and you see, oh, this is white, this is white, white. Black. Yeah. Shiny black. Nice. Okay, good. We can do that. They were known for that. And because of that, it was very expensive. That made them also prosperous. And they were also known for the famous school of medicine, especially ophthalmology, eye care, and particularly in powders and things that would heal people's eyes. All of these things and these specific things are going to be addressed in this letter, and you'll see that here in a moment. Well, not in a very moment, but in this message. All of these made this area very rich and allured the people to be self-reliant upon their wealth and accomplishments and their money on their trades and possessions. This will be evident in the way in Jesus addresses them. Keep in mind, again, as I said, that this church receives the most severest condemnation, even worse than the church of Sardis. If Sardis at least had a few people who have not caved in to the pressures of the culture, Laodicea had none, or none worth mentioning at this point. It started off as a good church, but by the time Jesus writes to it, by the time through the Apostle John, by the time he addresses this church, it had gone full, what Jesus would call them, lukewarm. And so in order to get their attention, as he does for every specific church, he describes who he is. Consider what he says about himself. To the angel of the church, in verse 14, in Laodicea write, "The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this." He discloses who he is, so that they understand who it is that is addressing them, so that they receive his instruction, especially his most sternest rebuke. Notice he says that he is the self-sufficient one. The term amen, the amen, when it's used of as a title here, speaks of one who is dependable in themselves. It is the Hebrew word transliterated, meaning, what I mean transliterated is like the word baptism is exactly the way it is in Greek. Baptizo. It's the same way. They just take it and try to make it so that you can hear it, the same understanding or reading in the original. It's a Hebrew word, amen. And again, it means to show oneself dependable, to know oneself to be secure. And in Isaiah 65, 16, it is used as a title of God that highlights what theologians would call his aseity. That is his complete self-sufficiency. That God doesn't need anything or anybody. He is completely and fully self-sufficient in himself. In the New Testament, it refers to a strong affirmation to what was stated. Oftentimes, coming from the mouth of our Lord, when he's about to say something, he would actually say it several times, and you hear it in your Bible translation, sometimes has it, "truly, truly." That is to say that what is about to be said is completely reliable, trustworthy, and you must heed it. You often find it in the Gospels from Jesus' own mouth and also in closing prayers or doxologies that affirm what is being stated. But when Jesus says he is the Amen, he is saying that he is the firm, the stable, the reliable one who affirms all that God has promised in himself. He is the self-sufficient one. And this will be critical to the church that was self-reliant. Next, he is the revealer of all of God's truth. He says that he is the faithful and the true witness. Three words here. Faithful meaning one who is trustworthy. True, being that is that he is genuine, that there is no lies, no deceit, there's no hiding of the truth. There are no half-truths. He is genuine, and he is the witness of God, who came down to proclaim the will of God perfectly and completely. For God deserves such proclamation to be made known by his faithful Son. All that he says is to reveal all of God's truth. So he is not only the self-sufficient one, but also the revealer of all of God's truth. He is also, number three, he is the originator of all of God's creation. Consider what it says. He says, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, this is amazing, because what people will end up doing in this passage, you see, they'll say, well, you see, they'll use this as a text proof to say that Jesus was created. He's the first created one. That's what this is talking about. You can see that this is wrong just simply by looking at your English Bible. Most English Bibles, not all of them, but most, in the New American Standard for sure, has this, a little note, a little number or letter on that word. And underneath it in your Bible, somewhere in that same page, it'll reveal to you what the actual word is in the original. And in mine, it says, i.e., origin or source. And so when you understand it in that way, it's saying that Jesus is the direct agent of creation. He's not talking about being the first created of creation, but rather he is the one who began creation. And what you see there is that it contrasts to the pride of the Laodiceans. Jesus says, I created everything, I own everything, I lack nothing, and you, he will say to them, are missing everything, even though you think you have it all. All that they have belongs to him, for from their abilities to their talents to their treasures to their time, their bodies belong to Christ, for he is the originator of all creation. Colossians, which the Laodiceans would have been familiar, Paul tells the Colossians that this letter that he wrote to them, they are to read the letter from Colossae, and then the Laodiceans and then the Colossians are to read the letter from Paul to Laodicea. We don't have that letter. Some people think that it is a letter to Ephesus, because actually in Ephesus, when you look at Ephesians, when it says to the saints, literally to the church of Ephesus in the original, there is no designation. That was a circular letter. And so people think that they would have been aware of this. They would have known that Jesus, according to Colossians 1:15, is the ruler of creation, the preeminent over creation. And all of this helps us to set the tone for what Jesus is about to do. Because you notice, he does not give them any praise. He does not give them any commendations. He goes straight to the heart, as he did with Sardis. And he exposes their hypocrisy, their self-reliance. And it sets the tone that the one who made everything is the one who is about to interact with them, is the one who is concerned for them, and he has everything they need. And they must depend on him. So Jesus is your faithful and true witness. Number two, Your self-reliance is nauseating to Jesus. We'll spend bulk of the time right here, because this is the main point that he's bringing out in his message to the churches, to the church of Laodicea. Again, in 5 out of the 7 messages, Jesus gives a commendation, a praise to the church. But as in Sardis here, he only states a specific rebuke, what they're doing that is wrong. And it shows that Jesus considers self-reliance, independence, autonomy, which doesn't exist in God's created world, so serious that he likens it to tasting lukewarm water that is only good to vomit out. Consider the perfect knowledge of our Lord as he had for every church. I know your deeds. I know them thoroughly and specifically and individually and completely. I know them with certainty. Nothing escapes my notice. He has complete and thorough knowledge of everything his people do and everything his church does. His knowledge is infallible. He knows what complete certain everything they do, think about, talk about in public and in private. He knows their motives and their attitudes and all their actions. He is intimately acquainted with both their outward and inward spiritual activities. But I do want to highlight this. In 5 of the 7 churches, Jesus normally focuses on the good first. Because even those churches, there was something that needed to be addressed, except for 2. But he gives them a praise for what they are doing right before he identifies what they are doing wrong. And this reveals to us that the Lord is more inclined to look for the good in his people that they are faithfully doing, even though they are struggling, than the bad in the life of his people. That's a great lesson to learn when we are shepherding people, when we are counseling people, when we are discipling people. It is so easy to focus on what they are not doing right that we forget to encourage them with that. And yet, as our faithful master, he must address the sin in the life of those who profess to be his followers. And this church receives no commendation. What's the problem with the Laodicean church? Well, consider what it says in verse 15. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. I can tell you this. I wrestled with this a lot. And what I come to understand is that there is this view. I didn't grow up in the church, so I never heard a message from this passage. This is the first time I have studied this passage, the first time I have heard a message in this passage. But from what I understand is that the typical understanding that people have of this text is that he is talking about their spiritual fervor. And that hot and cold, hot referring to you need to be burning for Christ. And in the cold, it's like, no, you're dead. And so it's the favorite of preachers to be able to say, you need to rededicate your life. Come to the Lord. Give all to him. Be faithful. It's a popular opinion. It's preached many times. As a matter of fact, most commentators take it that way. I don't think that that's what the church of Laodicea would have understood when they heard from Jesus that they are neither hot or cold. They wouldn't have seen it as fervor for Christ or as being dead in their sin. As a matter of fact, nobody would have understood it that way. None of the churches around them would have understood it. It's never recorded that way in Scripture. Even early church writings don't record it that way. So what's the problem? He says here, the problem is, he says, I know that you are neither cold nor hot. This is something that is consistently their pattern of their life. It's what identifies them. What is that, you say? What does it mean to be hot or cold? Well, the context is very helpful, and it does not need to lead to any confusion. Because it is clear from the plain reading of the text that Jesus is talking about the benefits of the temperature of liquids that one drinks. How do you know that? The text tells us. He says to them, I wish, in verse 16, so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my what? Mouth. So he's talking about temperature. Temperature. Jesus doesn't identify the liquid because it's not important. What is important that he prefers the benefits of the hot or the cold beverages over lukewarm, tepid, stagnant water. People would understand that. The Laodiceans would understand hot and cold, temperatures. A cold beverage is refreshing, especially on hotter seasons. Ever been outside working in the yard and for long periods of time, and you've been out in the sun and you feel like you're shriveled like a raisin, and you're coming in and your lips are like, and it's kind of hard to peel them off, and there's this stuff growing on them, and you're just like, man, I just want a cold drink. And you want that as you taste it, which is, I feel like I'm wanting that right now, but you put that in your mouth and it's just refreshing and it's cold and it's tasty and it's just like, oh, it soothes you and it's a great illustration for bringing spiritual refreshment to oneself and others. And equally hot liquids are soothing, especially in colder seasons, sometimes used for medicinal purposes. Similar situation. Ever come in from the cold? Ever come in from playing out in the snow? Ever come in from being outside and you're just freezing and you're like, man, I just can't get warm? But you put on a hot drink, hot chocolate tea or coffee, and then you take a sip and all of a sudden the warmth just feels like it's going all the way down. It reaches all the way to your pinky toes and you're like, yes. Both cold and hot are beneficial. They're helpful. They're desirable. Even in a medical practice, you would understand that to be true. You have hot packs and cold packs. You have hot drinks and cold drinks that are helpful for certain things, even in the medical profession. They are both helpful. And both of these liquids have specific benefits and, by and large, are preferred. The people of Laodicea would understand this, the benefits of both of those liquids. They and everyone else who would read this letter. Now, there is this. Well, you know, the problem was is that it was the water of Laodicea was piped in, and so you kind of arrived there lukewarm, and so it really wasn't drinkable. It kind of made people sick. And I'm just thinking, not only in the research, historically, they can't prove that. They can't. As a matter of fact, many historians said that the water of Laodicea was actually nice and sweet. Good. Just like every. And you would imagine that in a wealthy city, if they had problems with their water, what do you think they're going to do about it? They're going to fix it. But notice what Jesus says. I wish that you were cold or hot. The idea here of wish by one lexicon expresses an unattainable wish, implying this is unfortunately not so. You see, Jesus would have rather have had either one or the other than what he finds in the church of Laodicea. And so he says in verse 16, so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. What What does it mean by lukewarm? Well, that term is only found here in the New Testament. And it refers to tepid, stagnant water, water that doesn't move, sitting still, that if you drink it, it would induce vomiting. And you could understand that. Like you could see, you know, even after a rainfall or something like that, you can here in this area, you have puddles of water. And there are bodies of water you want to get into and bodies of water you want to stay away from. It may look nice and like, man, I just want to jump in there and I want to swim until you get brain-eating amoebas and everything about that water wants to kill you. It's stagnant water. It has algae. It has bacteria. And it's still, you're like, whoa, I got to be careful with that. That's kind of the idea. It's the idea of tepid water, stagnant water. And here, it is a great metaphor for false believers. This water provides no spiritual benefit to anyone. It's not helpful. It's not helpful to them. It's not helpful to the people around them. No one is being saved by their life and the proclamation of the gospel. And no one in the church is being sanctified and transformed by the truth of God's word because it is filled with false believers, or professing believers. And so, as a result, they were spiritually useless. These are those who made a profession for Jesus but have been pretending. Their spiritual condition is far from Christ. As one writer would say, their hearts do not match their actions. And these are not true believers, though they may profess to be, and even are part of the church, and may do religious things, but these are neither burning for Christ or rejectors of Christ. They're nothing. They're not beneficial. Instead, they want to remain in the middle and have little to do with anything that would get them or make them inconvenient. They are settled in their indifference and self-reliance. One scholar says, a person who professes to be a Christian but secretly has not believed in Christ thinks that such a profession is enough to get him by. And nothing can be done with a nominal Christian who cannot recognize that he needs repentance and that Jesus is really outside his life. And I think that understanding fits the context really well because Jesus is about to attack them. He's about to reveal and expose who they really are. He's already exposed that by telling them, you are not helpful in any other way. Church was populated with false believers, pretending believers. Pastor Pennington says that they were false believers who embraced a false Christ and who believed false works-based gospel. And you see that throughout this text. When you see that, when Jesus comes in and introduces himself in the way that he does, it's critical. Each letter specifically designed to help them understand that what he's saying, they must heed. Now, it doesn't mean that there weren't true Christians there, but what it does really reveal is that they were the minority, and such a minority that they were not even worth mentioning like he does for the church of Sardis. But the way that Jesus describes them and what he offers to them exposes them for who they are, false believers. And what a warning for us. That this church can start right. This church could have had faithful instruction for many years, and the people could have been very helpful and beneficial to them, to each other as a church, and also to their own city. But 45 years later, somewhere in between, their view of Christ died and they began to embrace a wrong view of Christ. Remember the thing that would have been happening in Colossae? an early form of Gnosticism was emerging, that you don't really need Christ, you need this higher knowledge to be saved. That same idea could have been creeping in into this church, and so Christ just becomes just one of many other things in their lives. They had a wrong gospel. They thought that they can earn the gospel. They thought that because they were prosperous, that they had known the gospel. That's not the case. This is almost like the prosperity gospel. They embraced that. They're like, yeah, look at us. They were like the religious leaders who Jesus said had honored me with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. And since they were lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, notice how Jesus responds to their hypocrisies. I will spit you out of my mouth. I don't think any translation other than, I think the New King James gets this right. That's a nice way of saying that. He says to them, because you are self-reliant, because you have embraced a wrong Christ and a wrong gospel, you're not beneficial to anyone. He says, I'm about to vomit you out. Ever put something in your mouth? Maybe, say, milk that has spoiled. And the moment it gets into your mouth, all of a sudden you're like, ooh! I mean, your taste buds go high. You get this convulsion and you're like, and something is about to be spewed out of your mouth. That's exactly the idea that he has for this professing church, this lukewarm church. It reveals Jesus' utter disgust and rejection, his strongest disdain. They are so despicable, wretched, detestable, loathsome, and disgusting that they were to Jesus as something that was worth vomiting if they did not repent. His judgment would come swiftly. Well, I want you to look at your text here in verse 16. He says, I will spit you out of my mouth. Literally, actually, it says in the original, it says, I am about to. I'm about to. That is, it's going to happen if you don't repent. And you see here in this moment the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ giving them time to repent after they have read his letter. And it shows them that he's giving them opportunities. Heed my instruction, though. The one who is always genuine in everything that he says, the one who is self-sufficient in himself, who created you and owns everything in this planet, says to you, oh, but I'm giving you time to turn from my judgment, because it is going to come. Yet the seriousness cannot be overstated. One pastor says, some churches make the Lord weep, others make him angry. The Laodicean church made him sick. And what is the reason that Jesus is about to vomit them out of his mouth? It has to do with what he says in verse 17. Notice what it says, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. They were completely self-reliant. All they depended upon, all they boasted upon was their own abilities, their own riches, their own wealth, and their prosperity. And yet that blinded them from their true spiritual condition. Say, I am rich. Literally, to be rich by one's own efforts, by their own abilities. In other words, they were the self-made man. I did this on my own strength. Hence why Jesus says, I'm the originator of creation. Then they say, they boast and says, I have become rich. Here, speaking of an abiding condition, they took pride in their physical prosperity. They didn't depend on anyone. They didn't ask anybody for help. They were self-made people. They were like Nebuchadnezzar. Isn't Babylon the great that I built with my own two hands? Even further, they say they have no need of nothing. They have need of nothing. They believed their own press. They were impressed by their own works and prosperity. Their prosperity had blinded them from a true, authentic relationship with Christ. That is the danger of prosperity when it is not stewarded well. Their self-reliance has produced an ignorance in their spiritual condition. And as I said earlier, this is the condition. There's no greater, better description of the North American churches. And I would say to you, friends, even though we may say in our area, and often people say that we live in a kind of, not impoverished time, but we have, not as what you would call everything that is all in the cities, it still doesn't matter. That same idea, this same kind of people, this lukewarm church exists in our area. They're not beneficial. They're not helping anybody grow. The gospel has been reduced to what Jesus can do for you or doing helpful things to others. We instead of calling people to repentance, we say, oh, we have good people here. My friends, good people go to hell. And I don't care if they come and serve you and sacrifice their time to help you fix something in your house. If they have not repented and put their faith in Christ, they will go to hell. That is our area. And in comparison to the church of Smyrna, whom Jesus says they are poor physically, remember that they a lot of them, their own possessions and property was being taken away. The church had become their haven. Jesus says, but you are rich spiritually to them. They have it all, he says. And even if they take everything now, and including your life, they can never take your soul, for it is in my hands. And Jesus reveals a true spiritual condition. Notice what he says in verse 17. He says, and you do not know, you don't know with certainty, oida, the same word that he has in verse 15. I know your deeds. You have no idea what's really going on in your life. That you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Incredible description of their true spiritual condition. They may have looked like they have everything well going for them, and even in this church and in their society, man, this is, look at our wealth. But he says, you're wretched. It's used in Scripture of the most unfortunate condition a person can be. Paul talks about that in Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this sin? Recognizing, it says they're miserable. It says, well, we would know this as pity or pitiful. And it refers to a person who is in a very terrible condition, and you have sympathy for them. They're miserable. But notice where Jesus goes. He says, this is your condition, but all of a sudden, remember the three things that I told you about? Look at this. You're poor. You may be rich. You may be rich, but you're poor. The word, it reflects to the extreme that you are reduced to the point of being a beggar. They may have been self-made, but they really are beggars. They're spiritually destitute. Notice, you're blind. Blind. And remember, and we will see this in his counsel in verse 18. You're blind. You can't see. Again, this is in connection to their famous eye doctor school of medicine that they had. That they were known for. They thought they had true eyes to see, but instead that he says, you are spiritually blind. And then he says, you're naked. You're naked. Scripture places a lot of emphasis on that. If you remember, when God created Adam and Eve, they were naked and what? Unashamed. There's no guilt, no sin. But it was after the fact in which they rebelled against God that all of a sudden they saw their nakedness and they tried to cover themselves. And God actually had to sacrifice animal skins to be able to cover their nakedness. He says, it is a picture of shame and sin and guilt. He says, you were exposed. This is your true condition. One pastor says this, listen, you really think you've arrived? You think spiritually you are self-made? I'm telling you, you are spiritually bankrupt, you are spiritually blind, and you are spiritually naked. This, my friends, is a picture of an unbeliever. This, my friends, is a picture of a lukewarm church. And the church of Laodicea was overrun by false believers, professing believers by name only, but were completely lost. They embraced, as Pennington said, a false word gospel. That they can earn their favor with God, as seen by their prosperity. It was impacted by their culture's pride and self-made prosperity. This is why the church was lukewarm, useless, powerless. They were not helpful to anyone spiritually. They offered no spiritual healing to those who were heading to hell. And they offered no spiritual encouragement and true sanctification to one another because they themselves were destitute. Not helpful to anyone for true spiritual healing, for they themselves were spiritually destitute. And they were not refreshing for believers, for they themselves were spiritually parched. Their self-reliance blinded them for their true spiritual condition. And as a result, Jesus says, you need to repent or he's going to vomit them out of his mouth. Church that had once embraced the true Christ, the true gospel, has now abandoned that. And Jesus says, I know that. I see that. And my friends, this is a great message to all apostate churches that think that they're doing church for the right reasons, and they think that they're doing things, but they're really in complete rebellion. It's a warning to them to know that Jesus is going to hold them accountable for misrepresenting him because they don't belong to him. I used to remember as a youth pastor, I used to tell my youth, and I might have said this to you before, but I used to tell them, I said, you know, if you're going to say that you're a Christian, then live like it. Show that you love Christ, that you follow him, that you're submitting to his word. If not, don't call yourself a Christian. Call yourself something else, like a Buddhist, a Muslim. Call yourself that, because then you give them a bad name and not Christ. And so that's why self-reliance is nauseating to Christ. But then notice that Jesus counsels you to rely on him. Verse 18, he says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that your shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve so to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. What the church of Laodicea lacked can only be found in Christ. The true Christ, the 100% God, the 100% man, the one who came to satisfy completely the wrath of God that is due our sin, but defeated sin and rose again from the dead, the Father accepting all of his work, both his life, death, burial, and resurrection. And true dependence upon him. Their hope is in Christ alone, and it must be him. And this is exactly what Jesus says. He's come to him. You must come to him, but you must come to him on his terms, not our terms. Relying on his righteousness, relying on his free gift of grace, that when we humble ourselves and repent from our sin and the things that we're hoping will gain us eternal life, we will have a new heart that loves him. Notice what he says here. Consider the counsel. He says, I advise. Literally, the word means to give advice on a course of action they must take. It's like going to the doctor after getting a diagnosis. He gives you a prescription of what you should do. And so Jesus gives them the remedy for their spiritual wretchedness. And it consists of three resources that they must buy from him, and we'll talk about that here in a moment. But notice that when he states, this is what you need, it is followed by a benefit that's going to happen to them. You see that by the word, so that. Buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. And white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that your shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. All of these resources parallel the three main areas of self-reliance that the Laodiceans had that brought about a lukewarmness. Money, clothing, medicine. He says, buy from me. He doesn't mean that a person can buy or earn their salvation with money or works. Remember, he told them that they have all the physical wealth, but they are spiritually beggars. They are spiritually bankrupt. They have no money. And so he is borrowing from their banking industry. But why say buy? Because he's emphasizing, the emphasis actually in the text is very specific and direct. It's not buy, it's from me. In other words, all that you need, you get from me. And this is without cost and without money. Salvation, my friends, is a gift of God. But you needed to get it directly from Christ. What are they to do? One, gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. This is the purest type of gold there is. It is the true valuable gold. This is true saving faith. It is what is most valuable. There's nothing more important, more valuable than faith that God has given you to believe in him. What they lack, Christ supplies if they come to him. My friends, this produces true spiritual wealth where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot steal. Second, white garments so that you clothe yourselves and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. Again, the idea of nakedness speaks about shame and guilt of sin and therefore deserving a judgment. And remember, the black wool trade that they were known for, rather than being naked, he says, and exposed and destitute and rightly deserving of judgment, they need white garments, signifying, as we talked about, purity and holiness. They need an alien righteousness that is not of their own. My friends, they need to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's the only thing that will justify them before a holy God. It's the only thing that will cover and hide and pay for their sin and shame. And number three, they need eyesalt to anoint their eyes. Again, Jesus using what they would have known of the school of medicine famous for the eyesalt. Only Jesus, he's saying, can give them spiritual sight. Through his spirit and his word that he uses to bring about rebirth and regeneration. To be born from above. So that they can understand what the gospel is and what it does to change the blind. So that they can truly see. That they might believe in the true Christ. Remember, they have embraced a gospel of works and a false Christ. And Jesus says to them, your only solution, the only thing that can help you is what I can give you. The only thing that will prevent you from the impending judgment you deserve is to come to me and buy everything without price, without cost, from me. All the three main areas that brought them prosperity and developed a self-reliance attitude have left them in the most horrible position, separated from God. Jesus says, I have everything that you need. And the question is, why would Jesus do this? Why would he counsel them to do this? The answer is given in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. And so Jesus would, so some people would say, this, look at this verse and they say, well, see, he's talking to believers. Yeah, it's true that Jesus has a specific, and I would say a binding and a eternal love for his people, his elect. Absolutely. But he also has, as a matter of fact, we saw that in John. Every time, especially in the upper room, we saw that. But God does have a general love for unbelievers. He lets them, he causes rain to fall. He gives them the common grace that he's given, a marriage, family, a living a life in his created world. He gives them gospel opportunities. He does have a general love for unbelievers, but it's not the same as his electing love. Remember the rich young ruler? Then after Jesus had brought the law upon his own soul, the man said, I've done everything that you told me. And it says that Jesus looked at him and felt love for him. Not only that, both words of reproof and discipline occur in context where it is used for believers and also unbelievers. Now I'm living on borrowed time now, so he concludes and says this, be zealous and repent. Be intensely serious about what is happening in your own spiritual condition and earnestly, and be earnest, like if eternity was at stake, because it is. Seek Christ, rely on him alone. Give him earnest attention. Don't find your security or your assurance by your prosperity, by your riches, by your own works, because they will never save you. they will leave you wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And repent. This is an incredible salvation. Always includes a call to repentance and faith, turning from sin and turning from the things that people are hoping will give them eternal life. And they are to come and to embrace all that Christ is and all that he has done on their behalf and to submit to him as the Lord of their lives and rely upon him. Jesus counsels you to rely on him. It is the only remedy for the most horrible conditions of the soul. And so I just pause for a moment and just say, are you lukewarm? What are you hoping on that will gain you eternal life before God? Coming to church? Reading your Bible? A prayer that you said a long time ago? Are those things that you're hoping will gain you eternal life? Because my friends, those will leave you destitute because in and of themselves, they do not touch the soul. Only God from above can regenerate the heart of man. And so you come to Jesus Christ and you fall at his feet and you ask him to have mercy upon your soul. That he would save you and give you new life and make you a member of his family. A heart that would be molded by his truth. That is critical. If you have not done that, friends, you will spend the rest of your life in misery like these and not know it. Because you will suppress a truth in your own unrighteousness. You will try to pacify your own conscience in which God has built to convict you of sin. And especially if you're here and you're hearing this message and you leave here unchanged and unrepentant and not clinging to Christ for salvation. I pray that that would haunt you the rest of your life. That you would not sleep. That it would grip you, that one day you will be awakened to follow Christ, to trust him for your salvation. Final thing, which is probably the thing that most of you either are thinking about, but we're going to go through it fast. So, Jesus rewards you for depending on him. Consider what he says in verse 20. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and he and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." What are those promises that he gives even to this lukewarm, false-believing church? Notice, he promises intimate fellowship. He says, "I stand at the door and knock." And most interpretations see this. Jesus is knocking on the hearts of individuals, waiting for them to let them in their hearts. It pictures Jesus, and actually there is actually a picture like this. It was floating around in this church for a long time. And you might have one. I don't know. It's very famous with Jesus standing by a heart-shaped door with him sitting there waiting anxiously for somebody to open, but it doesn't have a handle on this side. So it, communicating that Jesus can't just go in there. They have to be open from the inside. So I think, well, it might preach well. It's not what it's talking about. What is he talking about? What is this door? It's actually the literal doors of the church of Laodicea. He's saying, I'm outside of your church. It's not a praise. And Jesus kind of sitting there waiting. He's like, you don't have me. It's a horrific picture. This church that could have, that said, yeah, we're going through all these motions, we're doing all these things, but they're not, they don't have Christ. He stands and he knocks continually, not as a beggar, but as a master of his house who requires his servants to respond right away and welcome him. That's the picture. You're hearing my counsel. Heed my words. It's not a picture of a powerless Jesus knocking on a door. There's a terrible picture of Jesus Christ outside of his church that profess to have embraced him and they don't have him. My friends, you do not want Christ out of his church, standing, knocking. And so he gives the invitation. If anyone would respond to the message that he has been preaching, to the things that he's calling them to recognize of themselves, he will enter his church and share a meal. And the idea of dining is that of sharing a meal. It speaks of, in that time, of hospitality, of friendship, of fellowship, of intimacy. And it referred to the evening meal, which was the main meal of the time. And it was a time of great fellowship, of leisure, of enjoyment of each other's company. It was an event. It wasn't the 15 to 20 minutes that you see either when you grab fast food and you sit in your kitchen table haphazard, and people are on their phones, and they can't wait to leave it so that they can go do their own things. No. There was a process, a thought of waiting and getting to know each other, of sharing of life, of the things and goodness of God in their lives over this meal. Fortunately, for many people, that has given away. Psychologists or sociologists have finally discovered that having one meal, a shared meal together, sitting around the kitchen table a day, keeps actually families intact. Go figure. It wasn't their idea. Or more likely to keep families intact. It was unhindered fellowship, undivided attention given to one another. This fellowship meal looks also forward not only to the intimacy that they can share with Christ here on earth, but also the meal that is coming, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the meal that is going to be shared throughout the millennial kingdom. It speaks of the greater intimacy that a believer can have and wish to have with the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. But the second is this honor and ruling with Christ. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father. My friends, this is a position of honor. And it is a position of ruling. And it will come as we looked at the church of Thyatira, where he promised them the same thing in verse 27. He says in chapter 2, he says, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Verse 26, we're going to start there. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, Him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. Here's the same thing. Christ's finished work was received by the Father, an honored position given. He says, this is the same thing that will happen to you. Incredible that he would give even promises to this false believing church. And so, my friends, we come to the conclusion of these seven churches. I find it fitting for our time in which it came, and that now we're next week, we will not be meeting here, we will be at the Presbyterian Church. And I find it fitting that we have gone through this while we're about to make that transition. In the wise counsel of God, so needed for our own souls, that we would examine ourselves and make sure that we are what God is calling us to be, and that we flee and avoid what God is rebuking these churches to repent from. And so I leave you with four things. First, study and cultivate a biblical view of Christ. Go back to these letters. Keep these letters as something that you review on a monthly basis, a yearly basis, and come back and just focus on how Christ reveals himself. How do we not lose and attach ourselves to a false Christ out of our own making or what the culture gives? You focus on what he has revealed himself to be in Scripture. And you say, where do you see that? You see that in the first verse and the first address to every church. I guarantee you, if you plumb the depths of that theology, your soul would be on fire for Christ. That no matter what happens in your life, you will stand strong for him. Second, these churches serve as an example of the kind of church we need to avoid and the kind of church we need to be. For example, in the church of Ephesus, we were instructed that we need to do everything out of love for Christ. In the church of Smyrna, we were instructed to embrace the purifying effects of suffering. Allow them to bring the true holiness in your own heart and life and in this church. In the church of Pergamum, we were instructed to guard our hearts from flirting with the world. A little yeast leavens the whole lump. Everything will affect. You need to guard. In the church of Thyatira, we were instructed to fight against sexual sin and against embracing worldly standards for Christ's church. In the church of Sardis, we were instructed to reawaken our soul with the gospel through the word of God. In the church of Philadelphia, we were instructed to be faithful even when we have little power. In the church of Laodicea, we were instructed to become completely dependent upon Jesus Christ. Number three, invite loving correction from God's people in your life. How do you keep from heading in this direction? Ask people to ask you the hard questions in your life and tell them what those questions should be. If you're struggling with something in your life, bring it out, expose it, deal with it. My friends, it has already been dealt with at the cross. You need help. We need each other, and we need to get in each other's lives to the point that it's not just, I'm good, but man, I've been laboring for you in prayer. How has been your faithfulness to Christ at work? Be specific, invite correction, review the areas in which you need help, and help each other grow. Tell you what, if we become That kind of church, that's the kind of church that is transformed by the gospel. And that kind of church, when people come, will find true healing for their souls. And number four, what are we to do with all these messages? Think much about the promises of Christ and let them fuel your holiness. Every letter there is a specific promise that he makes. And as I said, it wasn't just for that church, but for all the churches, right? Isn't that how the text ends? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. These promises, my friend, are for you. And if you are unaware of those promises, everything that comes in this life is going to overwhelm you. It's going to make you be so narrowly focused that you will lose the battle. You need to fuel your soul with these truths so that you would soar for Christ. They're there for our edification, that we might depend upon Christ and make much of Christ. And so may we be the church that delights in Christ, that aligns our life with his priorities and commits to live for him as an act of worship. And as the hymn writer says, until he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ. And I say, we stand. Father, thank you so much for your message to the church of Laodicea. The rebuke, the concern, the faithfulness that you have to speak truly what it is and what it needs from you. Oh Lord, may we not lose our love for Christ and our dependency upon him. Cause us to delight in him, to find our satisfaction in him, so that we would make much of him all of our days. In his name I pray. Amen.